Mark chapter 6. And what we've been studying over the past year and a half is life with God. If you will, and you got your Bibles, turn over to Mark chapter 6. And while you are doing that, I'm going to tell you a story. And it's a true story. It's about a man by the name of Alexander Papadaris. He was born on the island of Crete, right off the Greek coast. And when he was a young child, Nazi paratroopers descended upon the island and took over him. And they were met with nothing but a resistance of local townsfolk that were yielding knives and farming tools and such like. So it wasn't too much. As a child, he was interned in a Nazi concentration camp. Well, he grew up dedicating his life to make sure that nobody else had to go through what he did. He attended seminary, became a politician, and a very outspoken proponent of peace. One time when he was at a conference, he was speaking, and a student raised his hands and said, and asked, "What is the meaning of life?" And Mr. Papadaris reached his hand into his pocket, and he took out this small mirror that was about the size of a quarter. And he said, "You know, when I was growing up, I was fascinated with this mirror. And the way I got it was that when the Nazis came to my island and the German soldiers were driving around, one of the motorcycles had an accident. And I went over to where the rearview mirror was broken up on the ground, and I saw all the pieces. I tried to put them back together, but I couldn't do it. Some of the pieces were just too fragmented. Other pieces had turned to dust. And so it couldn't be restored to its original shape, so I kept the largest shape. And over the years, I've just kind of chiseled away at it to make it in this round little figure. And it fascinated me as a child because I could take this mirror and I could reflect light into dark places, and it just took my imagination." And he said, "And this mirror has become somewhat of a metaphor for my life because I am not the source of the light. God is. And my job as this mirror is to refract it and to reflect the light into the darkness." And when I was reading that, and I was thinking about this passage over in Ephesians. And I'll read it to you real quick before we go to the Gospel of Mark. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 8 through 13, it says, "But you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." And here's the thing. Every one of us as a child of God is a mirror to reflect His goodness. The light doesn't come from us, but we have a choice. We can either absorb that light and keep it to ourselves, or we can reflect it. We can shine God's light unto the children of God around us and make a difference in their lives. We can do that. And that is what the Gospel of Mark is all about. How can we become better, if you will, mirrors of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ? How can we reflect His light more perfectly? And over the course of the Gospel of Mark, as we've learned, it's kind of divided into two sections. And we're quickly coming to the pivotal point of the Gospel of Mark. And what's been going on up to this point is there's been a lot of questions. And one of the prevalent questions that's been asked is, who is this man? We saw it in chapter 1. We saw it again after he stilled the storm. We saw it just last week when the crowds were going around him going, "Isn't this the kid from Nazareth? I mean, who is this guy?" And now Jesus is starting to teach his disciples to answer the question for themselves. And this is what he does. And it's going to be applicable to us too. So Gospel of Mark chapter 6, verse 7 through 13. "And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save staff only. No script, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear from you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out, they preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So this ministry that Jesus gave to the 12 kind of suggests to us a number of principles of Christian ministry. How to be better mirrors. How to be better reflectors of the light of God. And the first one I want you to notice in that Mark actually emphasizes, he emphasizes to me three important facts. But the first one I want you to notice that he emphasizes is the power that these disciples exercise. Because when Jesus sent them out, he gave them power over all unclean spirits. I know I say this a lot, and I'm going to keep on saying it. I pray that Jesus is not to us some sort of rabbit foot redeemer that we can call out for certain problems in certain situations. If you're facing a problem, if you've got an issue, Jesus has the power for you to be able to fix that issue. There is no area in your life that's too unclean for him. There is no problem that you're facing that he doesn't have power over and is willing to work through you to conquer that power. Jesus gave the disciples power over all unclean spirits. And the other thing I want you to notice about this is Jesus, the second thing that Mark emphasizes is this power that Jesus was giving them was expressed in unity. And you know, the Bible has a lot to say about unity. It says, you know, twofold cord strong, but a three-fold cord is not easily broken. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it talks about bundling sticks together. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, it says, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe unto him that is alone when he falleth. For he hath not another to help him. Again, if two lie together when they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? If one prevail against him, two shall withstand, and a three-fold cord is not easily broken. Jesus has taken some of these principles that God has been teaching us, and he says, you know, they're applicable in Christian ministry, and they're applicable to us as we're becoming mirrors of Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord himself never sent anyone out to do something alone. He always sent them out at least two by two. And as a matter of fact, Matthew gives a list of who went with whom. Andrew went with Peter. James went with John, his brother, and so on down the list. Now, the one I feel sorry for is Simon the Zealot, who actually got partnered up with Judas. Because we're told, you know, when Jesus was talking about Judas, he says, you know, he was a devil from the very beginning. Man. I just want to just pause here to just talk about a second about the principle of unity when it comes to our personal ministry. Because when we're talking about ministry, I need to remind you that every one of us is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Corinthians puts it like this. You are an epistle, literally a sign written across your chest. You know those signs that used to say, eat at Joe's? Well, yours is, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. You're an epistle of Jesus Christ. He's written on you. And your ministry is affected by the unity that you show. The ministry is affected by the unity that you show with your spouse. Can you imagine why anybody would come to Camp Creek Church if they saw you fussing at your spouse, yelling at your kids, downgrading them, just bashing them? Your ministry is affected. Your ministry is affected by the way that you talk about church. The fact of the matter is there are negative people out there, and they're always willing to have burnt preacher for lunch. The Bible says don't do that. Not good. Unity expresses the power of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to pause for just a second there. Does that mean that we're supposed to blindly follow our leadership? But no, because the book of Acts actually says, you know, the people that were at the church of Berea were more noble because they actually listened to the minister. They checked it out, and if it was okay by scriptures, then they applied it. If what I said, and so here's the principle, if what I say, if what Elder Coy says is copacetic with the scriptures and matches what the scripture says, then you're obligated to apply it in your lives. But where we depart from scripture, you're obligated to follow scripture, period. It's the bottom line. power is expressed in unity. There was a movie that came out a number of years ago, and it was called The Straight Story, and it was a story about Alvin Straight, and he had driven his lawnmower 260 miles from Iowa to Wisconsin to write his relationship with his brother. And it was a story about that. And along the way, he came across this 15-year-old girl named Crystal who was pregnant. And she was talking about all the difficulties that she had had facing life alone. And so he took that principle from Ecclesiastes about, you know, binding sticks together for their strength. And he showed her, you know, one stick, easily broken. But multiple sticks can't be broken. It's God's purpose for you to live in community. You know, when God's talking about his creation, you go through the book of Genesis, there's so many things, but one thing that's really striking is, what was God's first criticism of his own creation? I mean, after creation, I can tell you a couple things I'd say. It is not good that mosquitoes exist on this creation. It is not good the yellow jackets exist on this creation. It is not good that we have wasps. It is not good that we have cockroaches. Not good. But God didn't say any of that. God said, it is not good that man should dwell alone. That's his criticism of the creation. We are designed for community and relationships with each other. Now, you can partner with an unbeliever, and the Bible has things to say about that. And you got to be careful with it because they can drag you down or you can drag them up. But the Bible says, you know, the better practice is to partner with believers. Because if somebody can't make a fundamental decision about the most basic thing in the world of whether or not to follow Jesus Christ, how are you going to be able to trust their decisions in anything? Jesus says there is so much power in unity. Just, you know, by way of example, I always knew when I was a young man, when I got married, that my brother was going to be my best man. That's just, you know, we were close. But I also knew that if something ever happened to Tim, that my best man would be somebody that I went to church with. I lived with my college roommate for 6 years, both in and out of college. We were close, close, close. But there was only a limit to the amount of closeness that we could have because we did not share the same faith. And I quite frankly felt closer to someone of faith who I hadn't lived with for 6 years than someone that I had. And you know, the fact of the matter is that we have more in common with a Christian that is in China right now than we do with a lot of Americans. There is power in the unity of the faith. And Jesus recognized this. And so when he sends out his disciples, he says, I'm going to give you all authority over all kinds of evil. And I want you to go out two by two, recognizing that we can lift each other up. And just think about it. I know in my own life that Maria is so good about pointing out the inconsistencies of my Christian walk. I just got it. I wish I could find some about her. But it's true. You had to know that when they started walking along and somebody did something and all of a sudden one of the disciples is just ready to pounce, the other disciples say, hold on, pull back. Let's think about this. Let's approach it the right way. There is strength in unity and there's strength in godly correction. Iron sharpeneth iron. It's a good thing. But the Lord didn't stop there. He gave them all authority over all kinds of evil. He said that the power was going to be expressed in the unity. And he also said that they were going to give superiority over all forms of evil. Not just all authority, but all forms of evil. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us that he actually gave them the authority to raise the dead. Raise people from the dead. They were empowered to do mighty works, but they were empowered to do mighty works in his name. They did not need to fear anything they came up against. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And it suggests that, to me at least, that we as followers of Christ have nothing we need to be afraid of. There's nothing that we should be afraid to tackle, not anything. There is no entrenchment of evil which is too difficult for Christians to take on. And we can do it together. And sometimes the other sticks that we're bundled with are needy. They have problems. They need help. Sometimes they're messy. And when we get too close, their messes seem to spill over into our lives. And sometimes, because every stick is different, the sticks don't line up 100%. And that's all right. They're not neatly bundled, and they're a little bit uncomfortable. It's not easy living in a bundle of sticks, but this is God's vision for His church, a bundle of sticks building together to pick each other up when we fall down, to keep each other warm, to protect one another, to make each other stronger. And they're supposed to do it in His name. So we've talked about kind of the substance of what Jesus says. I'm going to give you authority. I'm going to give you authority over all forms of evil. And I want you to go out together in unity. I want you to go out together two by two. We know about the substance of what Jesus said. But I want to pause for just a second and kind of take a look at the procedure that Jesus used when He did it. And I want you to notice the dependence that they practiced well, because Jesus made it clear that they were to go out without any provision for their journey. And I got to tell you, man, when it comes to faith, sometimes we're called on to do things that might not make 100% sense. Sometimes it may make us a little bit uncomfortable. I got this thing in my life called the safety margin. I have it in my financial life. I got it in all this. And you know what a safety margin is? I have it in my time management of life. I like to get to places early. And the reason I like to do that is because inevitably I will have a flat tire. There will be a wreck in the road. I will get pulled over by the police. Something's going to happen. And that whole being on time thing is just one of my little personal irks. So I like to have a safety margin of when I depart for the house, or when I depart for work, when I depart somewhere. I'm not good at not having safety margins. And notice that Jesus did not allow them to have any safety margins. He says, I want you to go. He says, take no food, take no money to buy food, not even hidden provisions for emergencies. Don't put anything in the secret compartment of your robe. Just go trust in God the whole way. God will provide, and He deliberately sends them out to teach them lessons in faith, to teach them that God was able to provide, that everywhere they went, they would find a provision to be made. Now, what's, you know, kind of cool is this is in line with the general practice of the time. Back then, hospitality was taken a whole lot more seriously than it is now. And if somebody showed up at your doorstep, you were obligated as an Israelite to take them in and to provide for them. That was your obligation. They were to be taken in. And so they went, and Jesus told them to expect that. They didn't have motels. They didn't have hotels. And inns were very few. So this is just the normal provisions for travelers in this day. And we actually read this account in conjunction with Luke chapter 22. Now, because let's preach the whole gospel. Read this account in conjunction with Luke chapter 22. We're a little bit later in His ministry. This is what He says to the disciples. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. And He said unto them, when I send you without purse, and He said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. And then He said unto them, but now he that hath purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And this was to be the continuing practice in the ministry of believers. As the Lord was approaching the close of His personal ministry and about to open up the doors of the Holy Spirit, He says, there are some who, having read this account of the first mission of the 12, immediately leap to the conclusion that their practice is to apply as much as possible to the day, and they rush forth to minister without making accurate preparations, and kind of a foolishness of faith. There is a foolish kind of faith. But that injunction to take nothing, to be prepared for nothing, was given for the disciples at that moment. And we see in Luke chapter 22 that actually towards the end of the ministry that they were supposed to start taking some provisions, supposed to start making some ways. It was given specifically to these men, but there is an abiding principle that is in both accounts, which runs through all the ages, which grows out of this account, the other account, and those who go and those who minister in the name of Jesus, those of us who want to be mirrors of the Lord, and every one of God's children should be, should go in complete and utter dependence on God. God opens the door. God plans a journey. God supplies the need. Whatever the preparation, God is upon whom we have to depend. And they were not to go. And I want you to notice this also. He says, go on out there and provision will be made for you. They were not to go out there as beggars. God's going to make their needs. God's going to provide for them. But they weren't supposed to go out there as beggars because they were going to give a whole lot more than they got. They're going to heal the sick. They're going to cast out the demons. They're going to be able to raise the dead. They're going to be able to give a whole lot more than they got. There will come a day. And when Brother John's going to get run over by a cement truck, when he's going to stroke out, when he's going to get bitten by a black widow spider, and I'm not going to be here anymore, and you're going to have to look for another minister. And Coy's in about as good health as I am, so you know, you're going to have to look for another minister here. I hope you look at the results of someone's ministry. If they take in more than they give, that's not a God-called minister. God-called ministers give more than they get. It's one of the signs that God is in the matter. The fact of the matter is, there are men who have no business being in the ministry. And that's just a fact. Man called ministers. And they cause divisions among the church. They like to fight a lot. So look at the results of the ministries. That's just a side note. I'm not planning on stroking out anytime soon, but that's good. All right, so the ministry that's worthy of your following is a ministry that gives more than it gets. Now, here's the other thing I want you to notice about this passage too. Probably the most important thing. Notice the message that these people preached. They preached that men should repent. That was the message of John the Baptist. That is the message that Jesus told them. And repentance means to acknowledge something's wrong, that something is damaging your life, that you're doing things which hurt yourself and other people, and to admit the fact and not to sit back and justify it or excuse it or try and cover it up or try and make look good. That's repentance. Repentance is coming to that place where you simply admit that you need help. And when people have reached that point as a result of the preaching of the 12, then the disciples were to minister to them. Verse 13. And they ministered to them in a unique way. And they cast out many devils and anointed oil many that were sick and healed them. Now I want you to notice something. So because we can't overemphasize this enough. One of the fundamental aspects of the gospel when Jesus is go out and preach repentance. And when people can come to the point that they can admit that something is wrong in their lives, that's when they're open to the gospel. Standing on the street corner and just screaming at people that they're hell bound is not a gospel message. That's annoying. Jesus said, I want you to go out, I want you to preach repentance. And when the people get to the point of repentance where they acknowledge that they need help, that's when they're fertile. That's when the ground is ripe. That's when you throw out the seeds, it's going to come back to you manyfold. Now, I want you to notice as we go through this gospel what the effect of preaching the gospel was. It's kind of interesting. It's kind of a sordid story that's in the Bible, too. It's about King Herod, so we're going to pick up with verse 14. And King Herod heard of him, because Mark goes on to tell us what the effect of this gospel is, and he links it with an event which comes before us next. It's the murder of John the Baptist. In verse 14 it says, and King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. And others said, this is Elias. And others said that it is a prophet, or as one of his prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. So two things are kind of marking the success of the ministry that John the Baptist is having with these, I mean, that Jesus has with these 12 disciples as they went place to place. The first sign was that the name of Jesus was magnified. It indicates how faithful these people were in their commission, that they did not magnify themselves. They magnified Jesus. Who is this Jesus by whose name these people are acting? That was one of the questions in the gospel. And the second result was that Herod was frightened out of his wits. And it's kind of telling, I think we mentioned this last week, that, you know, all these reports are coming in. And at first he thought that he was paying the price for putting John the Baptist to death. John the Baptist had suddenly broken out into a dozen new places. And that's the way God works sometimes. When someone raises opposition to the gospel, it just spreads somewhere else. Sometimes people ask me, man, aren't you afraid for America? And it just seems like the church is dying. And there's times when I'm like, yeah, I'm afraid for America, but I'm not afraid for the church. If it dies in America, it's going to pop up somewhere else. The Philippines, Africa. Great things are happening in Tanzania with the Primitive Baptist Church. It's exciting. South America, Cambodia. But a couple of things have happened here. You know, Herod is frightened out of his wits. And that's the thing when you shine the light of the gospel sometimes. Sometimes it brings a godly fear. It's like, oh my, that's how bad it is. And that's the good news of Jesus Christ. But Herod comes on out. He's frightened out of his wits. And the reason he's frightened is because he had actually had John the Baptist put to death. This is John the Baptist come back from the dead. And then the account which follows is kind of a flashback to an event that had just happened before the disciples were sent out. Verse 17, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold on John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake. That's his wife. His brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. And the marital entanglements of the Herod family is something to behold. I mean, they started out with Herod the Great, who had married five different wives and had children by all of them. And then the progeny started marrying each other and each other's progenies. And so there were cousins that were marrying. And in the case of Herod and Herod Antipas, he married his niece, and Herodias, who had been the wife of his half-brother Philip. Now, to further complicate the story, there's another half-brother also named Philip, and I'm not going to try and sort it all out for you. It's a reality show that would just, it'd do pretty well today. But anyway, John the Baptist calls sin, sin. And Herodias, the woman, is holding a grudge against him and wants him killed. But she couldn't, for Herod feared John so much, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, that he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was a lot perplexed. So here it goes on. It says, Herodias' daughter had come in, Salome had come in and danced for him, and she pleased Herod so much that Herod says, you ask me anything you want, even up to half my kingdom, I'm going to give it for you. Oh, there's so many sermons can be preached on this. Some dancing men just don't need to witness. Anyway, let's continue on. So he goes on. And he goes, I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom. And Salome, not really kind of knowing what to do, goes to her mom and says, Mama, what should I ask for? And she says, the head of John the Baptist on the platter. And Salome says, okay, the head of John the Baptist on the platter. And Herod's like, didn't want to do it, but he had given his word. And in those days, you had to give your word when you're the governor, or else you're going to be seen as weak. And you can't be seen as weak, or else you're going to be deposed. So he goes and he has John the Baptist beheaded. That's how he had John killed. I can tell you, as we go through the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus is saying, this is how you can become a mirror of God. He's being completely honest with us, brothers and sisters. Sometimes when the light of God is shown, amazing things are going to happen. Prostitutes are going to become followers. Pimps will change their lives. Addictions will be conquered. Marriages will be healed. Issues will be solved. But not always. Evil will still be here. Evil will still have its work. And we will suffer. Following Jesus Christ is no guarantee of the easy life. And the Bible couldn't be more plain about this. Disciples were doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were doing it in the name of Jesus. The gospel was being proclaimed. The light was shining into the darkness, and John the Baptist still died. John the Baptist is preaching the same message that these disciples preached, called sin, sin, because that's the only way to be able to help people out of their problems, because we're not supposed to be like some codependent patsy that just pats them on the back and says, oh, I know it's wrong, but you just keep on going, because really at the end of the day, all you're supposed to do is just really feel good about yourself. That's not a message to change lives. That's darkness. Feeling good about yourself. And if you come to Camp Creek, I hope that we will always preach the gospel message that calls sin, sin. We will not pat you on the back. We will not tell you that it is okay to continue smoking marijuana because some sort of wacko doctor in California said it was okay. We're not going to do that. If you're cheating on your husband, we're going to tell you to fix it. If you're cheating on your wife, we're going to tell you to fix it. And I pray to God that until the doors of this church shut for the final time, that that will be the message preached from this church, that Jesus Christ is the only way to fix your life. There's no other power. But even when you follow that life, bad things will happen. Tragedy will occur. And Jesus is very upfront about that. I want to take just the last closing moments of today's sermon and kind of give you a quiz, right? Because there is a great story in American literature about these three people that were in construction. And they all built houses. One of the houses got blown down. The second house got blown down, but the third house did not blow down. Can anybody tell me what that story is? Three Little Pigs. That's right. All right. Got a lot of Georgia Tech people here that know about construction. They know that story. I want to tell you something, and I don't want to be too frank. Look, every one of us is going to face the storm. Every one of us has the big bad wolf that's going to be coming to his door. And Jesus is very clear about your construction. You can build your house on the sand. You can build a house of straw. You can build a house of sticks. And when the wind comes and the big bad wolf blows, it's going to tumble to the ground. But Jesus says there's another house you can build, and there's another construction you can do, and there's the house that's built on the rock of Jesus Christ. And when the storms come and the big bad wolf blows, because he will come and he will blow, you can rest securely in him. Over in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes this to the church at Corinth. He puts it like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So Jesus puts forth. He says, you know, you can build upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, or you can build a foundation of your own works, your own righteousness, your do-it-yourself, and at the end of the day, your own works, your own righteousness is just going to go away, it's going to be torn down, and the winds come, and the big bad wolf shows up, it's over. Just kind of bringing it home. The problem is that I am a little piggy that has made foolish choices. And the problem is that we are all little piggies who makes foolish choices. Just by way of confession. If you ever made a commitment that you wish you hadn't made, if you ever said something that you later came to regret, if you ever dated someone you wish you hadn't dated, if you ever made an impulsive buy that you wish you hadn't made, and if you ever had a Father's Day where you realize that, you know, you really didn't spend enough money on your father, because the father is such an important figure in the household, you know, we all have. I had a very good Father's Day. I'm just teasing. We all make foolish choices. I'm talking the very youngest and I'm talking the very oldest, and the storm will come. But for God's children, who have the ability, he has empowered us to be able to make a decision that when we construct our lives, we can do it on something that is sure, something that is firm, something that has a foundation. And when the storms come and the big bad wolf approaches, it will last. And it's only through him. It's not your works. It's not Buddha. It's not Islam. It's nobody else. It certainly isn't the angel Moroni and the two golden tablets. It's Jesus Christ alone. And I just have to say thank God. And he empowered us to do this, according to Romans, if when you are enemies, you are reconciled to God. Perhaps you felt like an enemy. Good news, God has reconciled you. And now you have a choice. And you can live that life where you refract and reflect the light of God into the world, which is the meaning of life. or you can go it alone, and the waves will overcome you.